Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 and following. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would guide our thinking and take control over our minds with your word. I pray that you would inspire us and help us to see how you want us to be acting and serving, ministering in this world. I thank you for the marvelous position that you put us in as conduits of your grace, ambassadors of your glorious message. And I pray that you would help us to grow well into that role. And please help me to teach that well. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin with reading this passage here, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing it and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In chapter 8, Paul and Timothy began focusing on fundraising among the Corinthian Christians toward this special gift from the Gentile churches to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 8, they made the outright ask. But before and after that, they offered reasons for giving. And they open chapter 9 with arrangements to make sure the Christians are well prepared to give generously, and then reminded them of the law of sowing and reaping. So that's where we are now. In verses 8 and following, the apostles turn to focus on the power of God, not only to reward cheerful givers, but also to supply cheerful givers with the grace and the means to abound in more good works. In verse 9, the apostles quote Psalm 112, verse 9, to prove that God gives grace to those who worship him through cheerful giving. Note that this promise is from the Old Testament, written by a Jew, yet Paul uses it as proof that God will bless Gentile believers in the New Testament. The psalmist is describing a righteous man. And the second phrase, he gave to the poor, narrows down what they say in the first phrase, he dispersed, scattered, distributed. So the dispersing or scattering or distribution is specifically speaking of aid given to the poor. And that first verb, disperse, scatter, distributed, also tells us that the righteous man's giving is not just a one person. And it was not just a one and done action. This characterizes his life. He's giving to many people many times. God had, in fact, commanded that in the law, that his people give to the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11, the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. So God commanded his people to open their hand wide to the poor. And the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 15:11 uses that same word, poor, that Paul does in 2 Corinthians 9:9. This is reinforced in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Proverbs 14:21, he that honors the needy sins, but he that has pity on the poor is most blessed. And Proverbs 31:20, she extends her hand to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. Both men and women who are righteous give to the poor. And it's brought up again and again in the prophets, especially in the book of Amos, when the Jews disobeyed and disenfranchised the poor, and God called them to repent or he would punish them for that. So God's commanded his people to be generous towards the poor. And his promise in Psalm 112:9 is that his righteousness will remain or endure forever. What does that mean, that the righteousness of a generous person will endure forever? One way that I think this happens is something we can learn from Matthew 25:40, when Jesus says he'll remember the acts of kindness we did on judgment day, as though they had been done to him personally. So they will endure forever in our Lord's memory. That reminds me of a relationship I had with an old missionary who was a friend of my parents. His name's John Kyle. And he would occasionally come from out of town and speak at our church's world missions conferences. And sometimes my parents would invite him to our house afterwards for lunch. On one such occasion, when I was still in grade school, so I was a little boy, my brother and I had just learned to make Valentine's cards in school, you know, with the construction paper and the, using the wheat flour to paste a candy heart onto it. And so, of course, we were excited about doing that. So that's what we did for our special guest who, when he showed up at our house, is we made him little Valentine's cards, gave them to him, and he tucked them in his coat pocket. And years later, as I was finishing college and considering becoming a missionary myself, and my dad recommended that I call Mr. Kyle for some vocational advice. And when I did so, he said, Nate, I've got to tell you a story. Not long ago, I was fishing in my coat pocket for a pen, and out came this little heart-shaped candy. And I thought, where could that have come from? I'd never bought anything like that. And then I remembered, years ago, you and your brother gave me Valentine's cards with little candies on them. And that candy must have been sitting in my pocket for 10 years. And Mr. Kyle was happy to give me the advice, and he actually got me my first full-time job in ministry with InterVarsity Missions. That he had just retired from that post of directing. As the years went on, I occasionally got chances to see Mr. Kyle again, and every time he saw me, he'd pull me aside and say, Nate, have I ever told you the story about those little Valentine's candies I found in my coat pocket? And it's been now many years since the last I saw him. But as I recall, I think it was one of my grown sons that ran into him at a missions conference on the East Coast somewhere. And my son related his encounter with John Kyle to me. And he said, Dad, the funniest thing happened. As soon as Mr. Kyle realized that I was your son, he said, I've got to tell you this story about your dad. And I said, wait, I bet I know what he told you. He found those Valentine's candies in his pocket, right? Yes, we got a good laugh out of that. And Dr. Kyle has passed on to glory by now. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if I get to heaven and I see him there and he says, Nate, have I ever told you about the story about those candies I found in my coat pocket? Every time he saw me, he thought about that one little act of kindness I did. And I think that could well be the way it is with Jesus. When we do something and he receives it as to someone, and he receives it as done to himself, and it's going to stick in his mind. He sees you, oh, you're the one that did that that great thing. And he's going to remember that forever. What is it that sticks in Jesus' mind when he thinks of you? This is one way that our righteousness can endure forever. It's not the only way, but I think it's one of the ways. Around the year 400 AD, John Chrysostom preached a sermon on this passage at his church in Constantinople. And his exhortation is eerily contemporary. He said, let us therefore not nicely calculate concerning our giving, but sow with a profuse hand. Seest thou not how much others give to entertainers and porne, harlots? Give at any rate half to Christ of what they give to dances. As much as they give of ostentation to those upon the stage, so much at any rate give thou unto the hungry. For they indeed clothe the persons of the wanton with untold gold, but thou not even with a threadbare garment the flesh of Christ. And he went on in his sermon to recommend the practice of figuring out how much you need to live at a subsistence level, what would cover your actual needs, and then giving the rest away to the poor. And that's it is good and wise advice. But remember what righteousness means in the Bible. Not that we did something good to make us right with God, but that everything was made right in our relationship with God when Jesus died on the cross to justify us. Jesus makes us right with God. That is, Jesus makes us righteous. And then we do what is consistent with a right relationship with God. That is, we do righteousness. T.W. Chambers, the American pastor who translated Chrysostom's sermons on 1 and 2 Corinthians into English, commented that a parallel use of the term righteousness is found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1, our Lord, in giving general directions about alms, begins with the injunction, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. So there's connecting doing righteousness with giving to the poor. To be careful you're not doing that to be seen by men. When therefore it's said in the psalm that the liberal man's righteousness or beneficence shall continue forever, the implication is that he shall always have the means to continue his liberality. This is sustained by the tendency of things and by the general course of divine providence. This is what God will want to do, and he's designed the world to facilitate this, is that a generous person, he gets resources to so they can give more. So when we do righteousness, it's because God has supplied us with the opportunities, with the grace, and with the resources to do righteousness. This is all wrapped up not in us doing something good, but in us being connected with the righteousness of God and living that out through our lives. So much in life is beyond our control. We can't control the weather. So we can't control whether the crops we plant will wither from drought or will flourish in high yields. We can't control that. We can't control the economy. We can't control whether our financial investments will skyrocket or plummet or stay the same. We don't control the economy. And we can't control other people either. We can't control whether a good deed we've done will be received well and applied wisely by them or not. We don't control other people. Sometimes people get upset and criticize us when we've done something, when we're trying to do something nice for them. I remember one time one of my sons held a door open for a group of girls at a museum, and they yelled at him for being chauvinistic. It's like, well, I was trying to be nice. We can't control people and how they'll respond to the kind things we do. Sometimes people don't use the money we've given them wisely. The proverbial alcoholic comes to mind that panhandles all day and then squanders it all at the bar that evening and then sleeps in the streets again that night. We can't control whether they will spend our money wisely. But God claims control over all these things. He is the one who makes crops grow to provide seeds for the next year's planting. He controls that. He's the one who gives us the means to grow food and to have food to eat. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." If you have any wealth at all, God gave you the power to get it. He's the one who can make your supplies dwindle or increase. And he's the one who will grow or increase the fruits or harvests, or literally the things produced by your righteousness. I think that the fruits produced by our righteousness that we harvest here in verse 10 are the secondary results from what we've sown. The results that came from giving or doing an act of service. God is in control of the results of our giving and serving. Once we've given, we no longer have control over how the gift is used, but God promises to make it productive so it'll bear fruit and can be harvested in the future, much like Jesus took that bread, five pieces of bread and the two fish that the little boy gave him on the mountain, and God, Jesus multiplied that. Once it was in Jesus' hands, he caused it to multiply and do amazing stuff. And that's what we can do, is we can entrust our giving and serving into God's hands to control the results. God causes the children or the disciples that we've poured our lives into to grow in maturity and become parents and disciple makers themselves. God causes the Tent Maker Project loan to a poor pastor in Uganda to keep him pastoring his church faithfully and providing for his family's needs so that Jesus is worshiped generations from now in an African village. God uses the meal we cooked for a family with health needs in the church to nourish them, to praise God and do his will for a little longer until they are well enough to make a meal for someone else in a crisis later on. God takes the effort we put into teaching our little children a new hymn during family devotions. That God causes that to grow in their lives and makes them sing a phrase of that song on endless repeat all day long. But what is that doing? It's driving into their little hearts some truth about God so deeply that they will still be singing that hymn on their deathbed 80 years from now. These are the sorts of things God does with the gifts that we cheerfully give him. Not only is God controlling the after effects of our giving, he's also there on the other end as the source of our giving. He's the source of all your gifts and all your good works. God is the one who supplies you with anything and any energy to give in the first place. I love the way that Hosea pictured that. I think we used that as our call to worship this morning. Hosea 10:12, break up your fallow ground. That's, tilling the ground up so that it's ready to have seeds planted in it. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. We're waiting for God to put some rain on that soil that's been tilled up. Then you can sow for yourselves righteousness. It's only after God has rain the righteousness on the field that you can sow righteousness and see a harvest. He's the source of all the good that we do. Peter used that same word for supply to state the same concept in 1 Peter 4:11. When someone serves, let it be like out of the strength that God supplies. So here's not only financial giving, this is service. God supplies the strength for your service too. In order that, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If we know that God was the one who supplied the resources and the strength for our righteous deed, then he's the one we'll praise for it. So let us look to God to fill us with grace and righteousness and love so that we can do this. Pray, like Paul did for the Philippians, that your love may abound still more and more, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They came through Jesus Christ, that you had fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. It's the Lord who feeds us the resources and opportunities and attitudes to be able to do it, and he also controls the results. Verses 11 and 12 reiterate that if God is the one that provides the supply, we are merely the conduits of his grace. So God is the one who should get the thanks at the end, not us. Now, God is certainly the one who should get the thanks, but that doesn't need to mean that you apply that so woodenly as to rebuke people for saying thank you if you've done something nice for them. This just needs to be the doctrine that's in the back of our minds to give us the right attitude. It makes a huge difference in our attitude as givers and ministers, whether we are doing acts of liberality, generosity, bountifulness, in order to get the affirmation from the people thanking us, or if we're doing charity to others as an act of worship and service to Christ in hopes that they will thank God. If the recipient thanks you and doesn't quite understand how this connects with God, you can explain. God provided this gift for me to pass along to you, and I thank God for giving me this opportunity. It can help teach them this process that God has called us to be engage in. Any charitable organization which calls itself Christian but does not do this is not properly balancing mercy ministry with gospel ministry. As the 20th century commentator Philip Hughes put it, Christian giving has a twofold effect. First, material. It fills up what is lacking to the poorer brethren of the necessities of life. The second, there's a spiritual overflow of praise and gratitude to God. Paul certainly did this and modeled this in his letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:4-5, I'm thanking my God always concerning y'all on account of the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything y'all were enriched by him in every word and in all knowledge. They've been enriched. He's thanking God, and he's modeling that for them in his letter. 2 Corinthians 1:11, y'all are collaborating together in order that this gift from many persons to us or through us might be given thanks for by many on account of us. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:15, it's all for your sakes, in order that much grace might multiply the thanksgiving by the many to the glory of God. The purpose of us giving this gift together is that many will give glory to God. Paul and Timothy were teaching the Corinthian Christians that not only are God's blessings to be shared generously instead of being hoarded, also the acts of charity were to be aimed at bringing glory to God rather than to themselves. So when Paul eventually delivered the Gentiles' donation to the church in Jerusalem, it was not Paul's goal for the Jews to build a statue of him to commemorate his philanthropy. Paul just wanted them to thank God. Is that your goal when you give or serve? I just want them to thank God for it. In verse 12, Paul crows that this gift will not only meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, it'll also result in many thanksgivings to God. In fact, he says that these things are already happening in the present tense, right? As though the giving project was already completed, even though it actually hasn't. I think he did this to dangle the results of giving vividly before the eyes of the Corinthians so they would want to give. And here's another thought. When you give, is it to fully supply the things that are lacking? The Greek participle for supply in the first half of verse 12 is a rare compound of the Greek words up and to and fill. So it pictures not merely providing some supply, but rather emphatically filling up to the brim and above. Secondly, it's to fill specifically what was lacking, their needs, the things they actually wanted. So often charity does not take into account what is actually needed on the ground or what amount is necessary to supply it. For instance, when our soldiers from Fort Riley were deployed into Iraq during the surge in 2007, a well-meaning group of ladies donated about 100 hand-knitted earmuffs to warm the soldiers' ears. Now, if you think about it, the number of soldiers deployed in that surge, I understand, was on the order of 20,000. So 200 times more than the number of earmuffs they made. And furthermore, their destination was a hot desert environment where the soldiers would not need earmuffs. So the supply officer came to me with this duffel bag full of earmuffs and said, "Do you have any idea what I can do with these things?" Often when a disaster occurs, well-meaning people in our country donate to charities the sorts of things they need to get rid of, like stuffed animals and outdated electronic gadgets, rather than the sorts of things victims actually need. It's just human nature. It's a sociological phenomenon to do that. But God teaches us and equips us to do something different than human nature, and that is to fully supply the things that are actually lacking. As we plan our giving, let's make sure that we seek God for wisdom and resources and actually supply what's needed in an amount that'll actually cover the need. Verse 13 adds that not only will this bring thanksgiving to God, it'll also bring glory to God by sharing resources. Not only by sharing resources, but also by corroborating the gospel. Verses 13 and 14 are very complex in Greek, and there's a lot of, it was very challenging to study through these verses, but I think a few points can help make it clear. At least the outline of what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14. Remember, he's been using the word ministry or service to describe a donation from the Gentile churches to the saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 13, he calls this a docimes, which English versions translate proof or experiment or approval. The Greek word has to do with testing something and finding it to be genuine and therefore something that can be depended upon in the future. I think that in this case, the actual delivery of a financial gift will prove concretely to the Corinthian Christians that they really did love their brothers and sisters in Christ across the ocean, and that such love can be depended upon as a characteristic of fellow believers. It's interesting to me that a letter has been discovered written by a pastor named Clement from Rome to the church in Corinth about 50 years after Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And Clement's letter confirms that the Christians in Corinth did indeed gain a reputation for generosity. because Clement praises them for being more willing to give than to receive, praises them for their insatiable desire for doing good, and for their being ready to every good work. They had a great reputation in Rome because of the generosity, probably from 50 years before, that Paul had encouraged them in. The rest of verses 13 through 14 list three things by which God will be glorified by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a result of the successful delivery of this gift, all three of which are introduced in the Greek text by a dative case phrase. The first of them is the Greek word in the dative case, hupotage, which is translated in most English versions for because of your subjection, submission, or obedience. And he goes on to say that this subordination is specifically in reference to the good news about Jesus Christ, which the Corinthians confessed. So by actually giving to the poor, the Corinthian Christians would be upholding what they said was true in the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed to be our divine prophet, priest, and king, to give us God's word and to reconcile us personally to God and to provide for us and lead us eternally. Jesus died to save sinners from every ethnic group and to form us all into one spiritual household under his leadership. That's what they and we profess to believe. And giving to Jews halfway around the world would require the Corinthians to put down their national pride and their personal self-interest and make those things subservient to Jesus' agenda of building his church and proclaiming the gospel. This will be the first and most important way God would be glorified by the successful execution of this ministry of giving. I think it's interesting, we see a similar phrase in the book of Acts, Acts 11:18, describing a different proof of God's work among a group of Gentiles that led a group of Jews to glorify God. It was when the Christian leaders in Jerusalem heard from Peter that as soon as he had started preaching the gospel at the home of Cornelius, a Roman army captain, the Holy Spirit had come upon everyone in the house with supernatural signs. And then it says, they, the Jerusalem council, became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. when God did a supernatural work among the Gentiles, it made the Jews in Jerusalem glorify God. And here Paul was organizing a supernatural work of mercy to do the same thing for the same purpose. Let us ourselves keep carrying through on our confession of faith in Jesus Christ as we seek to give in such a way that others will glorify God as they see our faith in action. The second reason that God will be glorified through the successful execution of this ministry of giving is introduced by a second dative noun in verse 13, haplotēti, for or on the basis of the liberality, generosity of your sharing or distribution or contribution. This gift of a huge sack of silver coins, probably, would encourage the poor Christians in Jerusalem, not only spiritually, that genuine faith was flourishing around the world, but also very physically, with a concrete demonstration that God still loved them and was providing for their needs, giving them even more reason to praise God. Isaiah 32:8 says, a generous man devises generous things and stands firm upon generosity. It's what we do. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, start shining your light like that before people so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Seeing our good deeds and glorifying our Father in heaven, that's That's the goal. That's what Jesus said we need to do. That's what Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to do. And also note at the very end of verse 13, Paul writes as though this fundraiser for the poor in Jerusalem is not the only charitable act of giving they're going to be known for. He says they're going to give not only to them in Jerusalem, but to all, to many other Christians around the world who are in need. The third way in which God will be glorified by the successful completion of this giving project shows up in verse 14. A third Greek dative, de eise, in by their prayer or petitioning for you or on your behalf. And this isn't the generic word for prayer. It's rather the specific word for petition or supplication, requesting God for something. And in this case, it's the saints in Jerusalem praying for God to bless the church in Corinth. Why? Because the Corinthians had given a wonderful gift to them, and the Jewish Christians are happy that God gave them the grace to do that, and they yearn and long for more fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Their hearts go out to them, and so they pray for God's blessing upon the Gentile churches. These prayers bring glory to God because they recognize God's glory in building his church. And they're asking God to keep expanding and blessing his church. And we know that the Christians in Jerusalem aren't the only ones praying. The Corinthians are praying too. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Y'all are also collaborating together on behalf of us by means of prayer. Same word. In order that this gift from many persons through us might be given thanks for by many on account of us. So, on both sides of the Mediterranean Sea, the Corinthians are praying about this gift. The Jews will be praying after they receive the gift, and God is going to be glorified. So submission to the gospel, generosity in sharing, and affectionate prayer are going to bring glory to God in the context of cheerful giving. So when you give, do it as an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you give, draw on the overflowing grace of God to be able to share generously. And when you give, bathe it in prayer. And when you are the recipient of giving, recognize it is a way of reminding you of the good news of God's grace in Christ. Let it remind you of the gospel. Receive it graciously as a gift from God. And thank God and pray to God affectionately for those who gave to you. All this will bring glory to God. Finally, verse 15 brings a message to a close by repeating that God is the source of giving. And so God is the one who should be praised. It's in relationship with God that giving reaches its highest joy and purpose. There's an interesting word in verse 15, anekdiegeto, unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible, is like our English translations of that word. It is the word in Greek for speakable, describable, expressible, with a negative prefix in front of it. That same Greek word without the negative prefix in front of it is found in the Greek Bible in Psalm 117:17, the Septuagint, 118 in English, Job 12:8, Habakkuk 1:5, and Acts 13:41. In every case, declaring that the works and words of God can be expressed to some extent. So what do we do with this? Paul says it can't. God's gift can't be expressed, but the Old Testament says the works and words of the Lord can be expressed. I think considering the whole counsel of Scripture, this word can't mean that God's gift is completely impossible or even inappropriate to describe. I believe it must mean something more like it is impossible to describe exhaustively We're unable to explain it fully. Paul has already described what the gift of God is elsewhere in his epistles. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That much can be described. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this gift is God's. It's not from you. Same word for gift that we see in 2 Corinthians 9:15. So salvation and eternal life are indeed the foundation of God's giving to us. And they are things that theologians have written mountains of books about without ever exhausting the topic. But I think that in the context of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is also bringing in the giving of the church to each other, praying for each other, the grace that God is giving them to give to one another and bless one another. And he's including that in the gift of God. He's using gift in a broader sense, I think. As he said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, he's given us his son. He also gives us all things. Paul says that we can give thanks to God for his gift. And he's already modeled that in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, the giver of the victory to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us conscientiously give thanks to God. Every time we receive a gift, every time we give a gift, or provide an act of service, or receive an act of service. Give thanks to the God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the supplier of all we need to be able to give to others, the controller of the results of all of our giving, and most of all, the giver of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.